The title of the sermon is Figures of Speech, and I know that you're probably saying, I thought we were done with grade 7 language arts. I hope that it'll make sense here in a little while. We've all heard people say things like, that will cost an arm and a leg, and we know what they mean. We know that it will cost, well, an arm and a leg. Right? We don't need to explain those things. Others will tell Russell that when you're ready to move that piano, I'll be there at the drop of a hat. And then some of us volunteer to carry the piano bench instead. Or expressions like, the ball is in your court. We kind of know that what that means. Or you're barking up the wrong tree, or you're beating around the bush, or you're feeling, have you ever felt under the weather? What does that mean, felt under the weather, really? Or you've hit the nail on the head, or you've let the cat out of the bag. And then we have some that need to be used with a little more discretion, like not playing with a full deck, that kind of thing. We have even some nasty expressions like that. We call these expressions idioms. And I'm not sure whether we should call people who use them idiots or not. That word, those words are connected. Every language has its own idioms, expressions which are commonly understood. They don't need further explanation. But think about learning another language. You learn the verb forms, you learn the meanings of words, the pronouns, where to place the adjectives. But the idioms can't be taken literally. You didn't literally let a cat out of a bag, but you spoke a secret, right? So we know what these idioms mean. In English, it can rain cats and dogs. In French, it rains ropes, not cats and dogs. Lester Alford, a few years ago, said, or quite a few years back, when he was going back to Nicaragua, after many years away from that language, he said he still knew the language well, but the idioms had changed. And so he no longer, or he found that a handicap to his communication, because people would say these things that they knew the meanings of and he didn't anymore. This morning, I want to introduce you to a book that uses figures of speech, figurative language. It's the Book of Proverbs. But it may help us to think a little bit about figures of speech before we start digging too deep. We did a series on the book of Psalms, and we had frequent interruptions, very good interruptions by visiting speakers. I think the same thing will happen, unfortunately. No, not unfortunately, but the same thing will happen in this series that we had meant to start even earlier on Proverbs. So today is an introduction. Next Sunday will not be on Proverbs, at least I don't think it will. Anyway, figures of speech dress up our conversations. Certain figures of speech are meant to pack a punch, to speak a truth about life. In junior high, you learn terms like similes and metaphors and personification. And by the way, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. In Proverbs 1, verse 20, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. In chapter 3, verse 14, she is more profitable than silver. And then if you look at chapter 9, the first six verses, it is really a word picture of what wisdom looks like, but it's personified as a woman, and I think it's best for us men to keep silent on this. Because Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. So we men will be quite okay if wisdom is personified as a woman, right? In junior high, you learned about irony and allegory and understatement. I always say Low German is the language that does the most understatement, or uses understatement the most. We do it in English too. When it's minus 40 and someone says it's a bit chilly today, that's understating, right? And then we have oxymorons. Do you know that something can be awfully good, or that there can be a civil war, or that you can have freezer burn? Sometimes you can be clearly misunderstood. And I think that's seriously funny. When you children come into the house after school, do you say, "Mom, I'm starving. Is there nothing to eat around here?" That's called hyperbole, or an exaggeration in order to pack some emphasis. And it's interesting, I'm hoping that because of this you'll find some of the Bible reading just much more interesting, and especially the book of Proverbs. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 29, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Or when your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. We know what he meant. We don't have to explain it. It's hyperbole. It means taking seriously what our actions or our eyes lead us into, and cut it off. Stop it. When Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he was using hyperbole, something to pack a punch. I know that there have been explanations about the eye of a needle being the small door inside of the big city gate. Apparently that's pushing that saying a little bit. When Paul says to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. He was quoting a proverb, a figure of speech. In fact, he was quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. In John chapter 16, Jesus talks to the disciples about the coming and work of the Holy Spirit, and then about his departure, saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. And then he adds, because I am going to the Father. And the disciples don't understand. Jesus draws them another word picture, a metaphor of a woman giving birth. There is pain, and in the end, joy. And the disciples still didn't quite get it. In verse 25 of John 16, he says, I have been speaking figuratively, but a time is coming when I will tell you plainly. And then the disciples discuss that a little bit. And then in verse 29, the disciples say, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. So I think we can get away with calling our sermon figures of speech because it's biblical. Anyway, the disciples understood that, and they said, this makes us believe that you came from God. The Proverbs are figures of speech, sometimes lengthy poems, many times short two-liners meant to speak a general truth about life, giving us moral instruction, themes like the tongue and gossip and economics and parenting and work and laziness and honesty, probably some Proverbs come to mind. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. Proverbs 17, 22. A cheerful heart does us good like a medicine. Proverbs 22, 6. Train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. General truths about life. In Bible school, we young guys would scour the Proverbs to find verses like 18:22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. That's all we needed, a verse from the Bible. In the next few weeks before Advent, we want to unpack some of these themes with you. And so my suggestion is, read the book of Proverbs. It's going to be tough to read it in one sitting because there are so many punchy little truths. And so maybe just put it on the coffee table and have it open. And whenever you sit down, read a chapter. It's kind of an exciting book. Today, to start with, a look at the theme of wisdom. Wisdom as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, chapter 9, verse 10. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we go to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and we want to read that. Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And then he explains to us, or the book explains to us why we have the Proverbs. For attaining wisdom and discipline. Notice how many verses start with four. For understanding words of insight. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life. Prudent means thoughtful, thinking things through carefully, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. And then we have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so we have the purpose of the book of Proverbs. We'll go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And this is, again, where Solomon talks to the young men. He says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's a key verse. From the Lord. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The author of these writings is believed to be Solomon, the third king of Israel when it was the United Kingdom, before it broke apart. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, there Solomon says, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. And then he says, when I was a boy in my father's house, and we believe that is a reference to his time growing up in the house of David, his father. Still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, for she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. If you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll find that when you get to chapter 10, it again says the Proverbs of Solomon, only from there on, they're not the poems that we have in chapters 1 to 8. They are just two-liners. And they're kind of mixed up in terms of theme. Every one of them gives us something to think about. And then when you get to chapter 25, you'll notice that it says these proverbs were the Proverbs of Solomon collected by the men of Hezekiah, so from a much later period of time, but they were collected and added to the book. And then the last two chapters were written by Agur, two kings of the Arabian area, Agur and Lemuel. Mostly we are content to say, though, that Solomon was the writer of much of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Some of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And that makes me want to go back to 1 Kings for just a little bit. Solomon wrote all this wisdom literature. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3, we have the story of where he is inaugurated king after David, his father. And then God appears to him in a dream. And he says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon in that dream answers, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David. And so he says, now, O Lord, you have made your servant king in place of my father. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked this. And so we know the story. God says, yes, I will give you what you've asked for. Rather than asking for the death of your enemies, you ask for discernment. And so I will give you that, but I will also give you riches and honor so that in your lifetime there will be no equal among kings. But then in verse 14 of chapter 3, verse 1 Kings, if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And then Solomon awoke, realized that it had been a dream. But if we go to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verse 29, we read, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And then verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, the cedars of Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And so Solomon was blessed with wisdom, and that's partly why, I think, because of all his prolific writing, writing wisdom literature, he is also referred to as the wisest man who ever lived. We have reference to his prayer in Psalm 72, verse 1. He asks God, endow the king with your justice, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Such a sincere desire and commitment to serve with humility, with fairness and justice and righteousness, and receiving God's blessings in overflowing abundance. If you read a few chapters further in 1 Kings, you read about the splendor of his building programs, the royal palace, the temple, and then the story of the Queen of Sheba when she was coming to visit and she says, "Not even the half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." That's 1 Kings chapter 10. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 11, we read King Solomon, however, it says King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, 700 wives, 300 mistresses, many of them political alliances so that he wouldn't have enemies in surrounding countries, neighboring countries. And in verse 7 already, it says, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. And then we ask ourselves, how could that happen when God blesses someone with wisdom and abundance? And he was so sincere to start out with. In verse 9 of chapter 11, we read, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord." And then we read that God raised up adversaries against Solomon. One of his own officials turned against him, Jeroboam. And after his death, the kingdom of Israel was divided. I think that needs to be a word of caution for us. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon gave so much good advice, much of it directed to young men to be on guard, to not give in to immoral lusts. And we wonder, did he not heed his own advice? It seems that he wrote these Proverbs when things were going well for him. Clearly, he understood that wisdom was a gift of God to him. It's interesting to me that he connects wisdom to the fear of God. He doesn't differentiate between wisdom and knowledge the way we sometimes are tempted to do, where we say, well, knowledge is only of the head. Wisdom has to do with applying knowledge to daily living. In the Proverbs, we find the words wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discernment used almost interchangeably, similar meanings. Where we tend to separate and compartmentalize the life of faith from the life of worldly knowledge, Solomon and the ancient Israelites did not do that. And I think that's also a lesson for us. All of life needs to be lived in the fear of the Lord, whether we do secular work or whether we do what we call ministry. We can learn from that. For believers, acquiring knowledge and understanding, what we might consider secular education, must always be a part of our life of faith. And the motive, the driving force in pursuing knowledge and understanding, whether in trade school, medical school, university, or Bible college, needs to be the fear of the Lord. Obviously, my wish for our young people is that their education would include some Bible college. I don't think it's wasted years. I mean, look what I got out of it. Actually, no, let's leave it there. I would say it's not a question of right and wrong, but of living in the fear of the Lord, whether you're taking a trade, whether you're taking some other professional pursuit, or whether you're choosing Bible college. But at the same time saying that, I would still encourage Bible college, but it's not a question of right and wrong. Proverbs intends to present wisdom as necessary for successful living, instruction for living in relationship with God and His created world. In the minds of the Israelites, there was no attempt made to separate faith from knowledge. So we read these verses scattered among all the other instructions on good, wholesome, honest, moral living, verses that mention the fear of the Lord. And we want to think about that for just a moment. Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. 10:27, the fear of the Lord adds length to life. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. 15:33, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content. The wisdom offered in the book of Proverbs is wisdom rooted in a personal knowledge of God. This kind of wisdom has more to do with character than strictly intellect. It has its beginnings in relationship with God. One writer says this relational knowledge has an impact on our human relationships. The book of Proverbs has much to say about our relationships with parents, spouses, families. A key element of wisdom in human relationships in the book of Proverbs is also our sexuality. It acknowledges the power of sex in our relationships, a power that translates into potential for a beautiful, fulfilling relationship within marriage. On the other hand, a power that presents a dangerous opening for wreckage. Throughout the book, the writer contrasts two ways of living life, either as wise or as fools. And so, yeah, you have words like wisdom and folly, wise and foolish. The wise are those who fear God, who follow His ways. The fools are those who ignore God and His instruction. To choose the way of folly is self-destructive. To choose the way of wisdom is to enjoy God's blessing. With all those references to the fear of the Lord, how should we understand that term? And we'll just take a few moments on that. Certainly, the way it's used in this book implies that it is not strictly to be afraid, the way one might be scared of an evil person. Most of us have things we fear. Things like, maybe not Ebola in our case yet, but many parts of the world, yes. ISIS, or terrorism, or natural disasters, or cancer. We have fears, right? In my mind, to think of the fear of the Lord in that sense doesn't make sense, that a God who reminds us in His Word that He loves us, that He wants us to be in relationship with Him, that He would say, I want you to be scared of me. Maybe that would keep us from doing some bad things, but fear doesn't usually encourage us to do the good things. And so I think rather the fear of the Lord is to be understood much more as reverent awe and awareness of God's presence. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So that's not to be scared, but that means to be aware of God's presence. Respect, reverence, not the kind of fear mentioned in Hebrews 10:26, where we read, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. There we have that word loaded differently. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, kept, and this is a wonderful verse, it's Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Therefore you are feared, or it almost comes towards, therefore you are loved, therefore you are respected. The way the term is used in Proverbs refers to a proper, humble perspective of ourselves in relation to an awesome God. The fear of the Lord leads to life. I recall Glenn Coop at one point saying, the longer and closer I walk with God, the more sinful I feel. I think that is living, walking in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs is an educational manual. Read through it, enjoy it for the truths that it teaches us about real life, but especially let's take note that in Proverbs, any pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discernment is to be done in the fear of the Lord. And so may we walk in that awareness, that fear of the Lord, even as we go into the week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There is so much more that we want to learn from it and from you through it and from your Holy Spirit. And so as we seek to unpack some of these truths in some coming sermons, we pray that we will each also live by those truths. Grant us wisdom to live in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.